Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. Christ in Every Word is working its way through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And we are now in the book of Numbers. In our last episode together, we were talking about what takes place in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Numbers. And today, John, we're going to be looking at the laws of purification in chapter 19, actually wrapping that up because we did mention that a little bit last time, didn't we?
Just a couple of thoughts on that chapter 19 and these waters of separation and purifying people who had come in contact with the dead. We know that there were certain restrictions about touching people with certain diseases, leprosy for one, and coming in contact here with the dead, from which they would need cleansing in specific ways. And this was that red heifer that was used for the purpose of finally procuring the kind of waters of purification, the ashes of which were used in the water for purifying people who had come in contact with the dead. Now, what we didn't discuss last time and what I wanted at least to conclude with in chapter 19 is the fact that it's interesting in the New Testament, our Lord, for instance, when he came down from the mount in Matthew chapter 8, there was a leper there. And of course, the leper comes to Jesus and says to him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And then the Lord reached out and touched this leper and said, "I will be clean."
So, and that would have been a very unlikely thing for him to do.
Yeah,
according to their customs, he would not have touched a leper. He would have gone the opposite direction.
Right, and he did the same thing with Jairus' daughter. He cleared the room, and then he took her by the hand and said, "The young maid, arise." Now, in both instances, he's, quotes, violating the Mosaic laws, except, of course, they come from beyond Moses and from himself, I guess. We need to say that they really are his laws, and it's true that he's the Lord, or if he's the Lord, then it's true he can certainly, quotes, violate his own laws. That is, there is no law given to God, so as God, you can't give God a law. There's nothing beyond him. And so it's interesting that he was willing to do this, and it seems almost as if in doing so, he's, I guess, suggesting the same thing that he does when he says, "Son of Man is Lord," even of the Sabbath, when they accused him of violating the Sabbath. So it's a kind of an interesting thing when you look at the Christ and view him from an Old Testament point of view. But I think it's kind of understandable why the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, these people who really, quotes, knew the law, why they would look at him and say, "Well, he can't possibly be the Messiah because he violates the law."
Well, it's interesting, too, because the laws of purification there are for when a sinful person comes in contact with a dead body. And now we have a sinless person who is coming in contact with the dead body or with the person with leprosy. So the difference between anyone else and their then need for purification and the situation of Jesus is that he starts from the perspective of perfection and holiness to begin with, not from a perspective of sinfulness.
Right. It's almost as if he soaks up the disease and death into his person here in kind of a symbolic way, looking forward to what's actually going to happen on the cross. But when he touched the leper was no longer a leper. He was clean. And when he raised the dead and touched this daughter of Jairus, she was no longer
dead.
She was
dead.
Alive.
Yeah.
So. It's very interesting to consider just how important it is to see him in the light of both his humanity and his deity, because they're two in one, and they both sort of come together in these various events in his life. But now that takes us to the end, really, of chapter 19 and to this very important chapter in the life of Moses. And if we've seen him from a particular perspective up to this point, in some sense, that's definitely going to have to change, because you see him as such a hero, as one who listens carefully to what God says and performs his duties according to that very word. Now we come to chapter 20. Well, first verse in chapter 20 is important because they are in the wilderness of Zin, I guess, there, and Miriam dies. Is that at Kadesh? I think in the first verse it is, at least, that Miriam dies. And they then, of course, will have to bury her there. And Moses is in, I think, deep grief. This was a very close-knit family, Aaron and Moses, and now their sister is dead. And he's sort of grieving, but that doesn't bother the people at all. Once she was in that tomb, they come to Moses complaining again. Here they are, always complaining, and they complain again. And in this instance, of course, there's not a whole lot of food, they say, and they don't have any water. And so then we have the Lord appearing. I think it's verse 7 or 8 where it says, "The glory of the Lord appeared." Now, that has happened a number of times. Probably this glory of the Lord, which would descend on the tabernacle, the place of the forgiveness of sins, the place where the Lord dwelt. And, of course, Moses and Aaron fell in front of him, and the Lord then comes down, and he says, now it doesn't seem, at least, as if in this instance, when the people grumble and complain that there is no water, that it doesn't seem as if the Lord is angry with them. He just tells Moses, this is what you need to do. Go to the rock. Now he says, interestingly, and you need to keep this in mind, he says, take the rod and gather the people together with Aaron, go to the rock and speak to the rock. And then he says, water enough for the people, all the assembly, and for the cattle will come out of that rock. So Moses gathers the people, goes to the rock. And then this interesting thing occurs. He had said, speak to the rock. So what does Moses do? He comes to the rock, and then it's almost as if he lost complete control. Now, I don't know if it was because emotionally he was pretty drained. He had been going through a lot for these past almost 40 years, and his sister had just died. Nevertheless, he, we would say today, I guess, loses his cool completely. And so he says, "Hear now, you rebels." I mean, he's really going to excoriate these people. "Must we fetch you water out of the rock?" And then he smites the rock twice, and water comes out, enough for the company and for the cattle. And but then the next verse, the Lord says, "Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, therefore you will not be permitted to take this people into the promised land." The one thing Moses desired above all others, to get this far, and then to be forbidden, denied the opportunity to lead them into the promised land, that land promised to their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of that was, I'm sure, forefront in Moses' mind up to this point. I'm going to be able to take them in. And then the Lord denies him that. Now, it doesn't seem fair. And my wife always says, well, look, she was reading this the other day and she asked me a question about it, and she said, it just doesn't seem fair. These people are out in the wilderness. They've been wandering around for who knows how long. It's dry and dusty. They don't have anything. Who wouldn't complain a little bit? And it does seem humanly correct to somehow let it be known.
I get your point there, yeah. Which of us would not, within hours, begin to complain of the heat or the diet or something?
Especially if you're a woman and you're dusting things and it's always dusty. You can't get things cleaned. You can't do what you're supposed to do. I suppose that's why she would see it that way. And she said, it just isn't fair. I said, well, look, I think we all need to see it this way. We really don't have any right, period. Then she says, what do you mean? I said, we don't have any right. She said, what do you mean we don't have any right? I said, we don't have a right to take a breath. In God's eyes, we have no right whatever is given to us is given to us by grace. And so it was kind of hard to swallow, and it is for all of us. We don't have any right to do anything, to take one breath. All we have a right to is God's wrath and displeasure, as Luther says, temporal death and eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. That's all the right we have. And we have to be, I guess, dragged and kicking and screaming to the point where we acknowledge that. That's, of course, what the law does. But now let's examine what it is that Moses did here that is such an awful thing, because it seems so unfair that all this should have transpired under his leadership, and then, boom, he can't go in. Now, there are a number of explanations for this. A lot of people just simply say it should be very clear that he violated what the Lord said. The word was, take... But that's a point that I have to make, too. He said, take the rod. Why take the rod? Because once before, what? Exodus 17, where the Lord had told him to smite the rock, which he had done, and water came out on that prior occasion. Well, now the Lord says, take the rod, go to the rock, speak to the rock. So people have sort of made a kind of a differentiation. They've said, but that's what he would be expected to do since he had done it once before. It's not impossible that that was simple disobedience on Moses' part. But I know no sin is trivial. Whoever offends in one point is guilty of all. So, but to us it might seem such a trivial thing because he had been asked to do it before, and he did. But it's evidently more, I think, than that. Speak to the rock. But here he is. Now, he had learned... After 40 years, I think, to control his temper. He couldn't do it here. He should have learned, I suppose we should say, because you recall once before, way back in Egypt, that temper had brought him to the point of murder when he murdered that Egyptian. And so he had a lot to learn in the 40 years that he went into exile before he would lead the Israelites. But here he just loses control, seems to me, when he says, "Here now, you rebels." He had gotten to that point where I think he was just full up with these people and their complaining and their moaning. Now, I support that with Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, where it says about the Israelites that they angered Moses at the waters of strife. They provoked him so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. They provoked him to the point that he just simply lost it. Now, I think that's what the writer to the psalmist is saying, the writer to the Psalms in Psalm 106, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, because you believed me not. Now, how to go about explaining even further this whole thing of Moses then losing faith. I don't know that we should say that he lost faith completely, except it does say you didn't believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. Almost as if to say, you wretched, miserable people. I mean, he really does. He really does, in fact, excoriate them. Skin them alive, if you will, verbally. Take them apart. How could God love you? How could anybody love these people? That passage, John 1, 17, that Moses gave the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So I think we need to see that difference between God suggesting here that he really could love these people and really did love these people. We're going to find later on when we get to the case of Balaam that God says, no, you're not going to be able to curse them. These people are blessed. It seems a remarkable thing that God would look at this group of grumbling, mumbling people and say he loved them. It's a miniature, of course, of the world which he loved, of people like ourselves who do the same thing under the similar circumstances and perhaps even better circumstances can be found to do the same thing. But now, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And at that point, it's a real good passage to take a break, because I'm getting the signal for timeout.
The timeout signal. And this is probably a very good place for us to to take a break for a moment. In the meantime, let's consider a question. What do you value in higher education? How can we prioritize the kinds of knowledge that are available today at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. What is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And the Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you are benefiting from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. Concordia Bible is one word, concordiabible.org. You can click on the contribute page, and if you're so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A-904. That is A-904, so we can better understand the sources of our support. And now, in just a moment, we're going to get back to the topic at hand, which today is chapter 20 of the book of Numbers. Moses has struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and as you recall, that creates some difficulty for him later on. So we'll be back there in just a moment. Bible Institute with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Institute. And now we're going to leave Meribah, that place where Moses strikes the rock, and the people are going to be moving forward. Is this what happens next?
It does. But until then, there's another thought that I want to communicate in connection with Moses' sin, because I said this had to be a very sort of enormous thing, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. And that means, of course, that they would see God in the correct light. Now, Moses had been a model of patience up to this point, and he had brought that word, and he had trusted that word, and it's now almost as if he refused to trust that word any longer, and he thought that ranting and raving and screaming at these people will somehow bring them around instead of using the word. You know, pastors are guilty of that very often, that using the law, because who could love these people?
Well, there was a time when I lost my temper also, but I bit my tongue and...
Did you?
Yes, walked out of the council meeting and, took it out on my desk.
We're making confession in class. There were a few times when, in fact, for specific students, and I remember one occasion at the end of the class, I said, and I want you to come up here after class because I want to talk with you. And I remember saying to him, who is your advisor? I want you to go to see your advisor, and I want him to tell you you aren't going to take this class. But it really did throw the fear of God into him, because it wasn't an hour later that he was knocking on my door. Truly, at least, seemingly penitent, and he would be good in class from then on, he vowed, and in fact it worked. But now then, that is not what happened here with Moses. I think, you know, that passage in John, 1 John 5, whoever doesn't believe the witness makes him, God, a liar. Now, who could love these people? You know, when God says, love your enemies, he isn't telling us to do something which he himself didn't do first. And it just seems unreasonable that he would, in fact, somehow deny Moses the right to go into the promised land because of this ranting and raving, which is almost a normal thing under normal circumstances. But these are not normal for Moses. He was not that kind of person. But I think if you go back to Pharaoh couldn't believe that God could love him and saw him as an enemy. And then that passage, that 1 John 5:10 passage, whoever doesn't believe the witness. Now, what John had said before that in the immediately preceding nine verses is that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God has life. Who doesn't believe that does not have life. So this is what he's trying to get across to people. And then whoever doesn't believe the witness that God loves sinners, he loves a whole world full of rebellious people. That's what he is and what he's like. It's the word of the gospel for us. And it's almost as if Moses lost sight of all of that about God and rants and raves. And I'm just going to guess here that if the circumstances in the New Testament were to be duplicated in the Old, and if Christ had been there, that Moses himself would have been, crucify him, those were, would have been his words. I think he would have crucified him the same as the rest of us. And so we shouldn't think of, and as I think the Jews still do, think of him as such a paragon of virtue. He's a sinner like everyone else. So I'll leave you with that unless you want to make a comment on it, because this has to be a huge sin which would prevent the what he had longed for and hoped for and perhaps even prayed for so long.
The only comment that I would have is that though he does not enter the promised land of Israel, that didn't prevent him from entering ultimate promised land.
No. We don't know that about the others either, do we, that died in the wilderness all those 20 years of age and older? Yeah. Not all of them. We just simply don't know
and
that.
And the fact that then Moses, along with Elijah, appears at the Transfiguration certainly gives us indication that this did have its punishment temporally, but it did not have punishment eternally for him.
I just need to hasten to add that in Hebrews 3 and 4, we do have the idea there of the reason why they didn't enter into his rest, because of unbelief, so that there were those among them who just were unbelievers. And I assume something like Korah, whom we've discussed,
He was the one for whom the ground opened up and swallowed them all up. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. There's a reference, too, about Korah in Jude. I think it's verse 10 or 11 in the book of Jude, where it talks about perished with the Korah, that those who gainsay. Interesting statement there, that those who gainsay, trivialize the word, talk about the word in negative terms. We have a lot of theologians that do that, but they perish with Korah for doing it. That's a very strong warning about don't trifle with the word of God. And again, it's an interesting thing that Jude makes reference to all the way back, and this happened. He also mentions Balaam, by the way, and he's coming up in chapter 22, that quotes prophet.
That also indicates how much the Pentateuch was known by the people of Jesus' day. The stories, the things that happened, these are so well known that it's just made reference to in order to substantiate or prove a point in the New Testament.
You know, it's interesting, and they didn't have these little pocket Bibles to carry around with them. How did they, you often wonder, how did they remember all these details? Because not everyone had a manuscript. I'm sure we were aware of that, and yet they seem to have retained them in a way in which we don't, because I often wonder about the discourses in John, 14, 15, 16, those long discourses. How did John remember that? And obviously the Holy Spirit inspiring him, but at the same time, these people somehow must have simply used that as one way to communicate the Word of God. Because certainly they all seem to know it. I mean, if you go through Matthew, you think, look at all those references to the Old Testament. How did he know those? He's just a fisherman. He's just a tax collector, and the fishermen knew these things.
Well,
James
Peter,
and John.
Yeah.
And Peter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, Paul, you can perhaps understand because he was well-educated.
Yeah, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel.
Yeah. So. Well, anyway, it makes interesting thinking and processing to try to understand how the Lord worked through these people, and how they would speak these words, and they're accurate with them. It isn't that they're just saying in a general sense, you know, kind of. Well, paraphrasing what was said, but you've got some very accurate statements.
Well, shall we try to finish the chapter, John?
We should.
I think we really ought to.
Should. Mm-hmm. There isn't much that comes after that, really. It's just that the movement is now going to be toward the promised land. And when we get to chapter 21, there's going to be a king there, Herod. And they're going to take some of the people captive. Now, it's interesting that it says that Israel, I wonder if somehow the people themselves also got wind of what the Lord had said to Moses about himself. That I don't know if he lost favor or lost somewhat
part takes of his reputation. Us into that whole episode with the bronze serpent that's going to be coming. So we've got another challenge to his leadership coming in chapter 21.
Yeah, right.
Now, I thought it was interesting that in 20 itself, it begins with the death of Miriam, and then it ends with the death of Aaron.
Yeah.
So, you know, you could say the right and the left hand of Moses' administration are now gone.
Now, it's interesting, Aaron, if you look at what it says there in that last verse, it's somehow it makes you come to the conclusion that he must have cooperated in some sense with Moses, or affirmed what Moses did or what he said. You know, that goes for me too, you know, as Moses finished it all. I feel the same way about all you people. I'm not real sure, but it does mention that he's not going to go in because he participated in this, quotes, speaking unadvisedly.
It seems as if it's the time for Aaron to be gathered to his people. Well, that's what verse 24 actually winds up saying, in the ESV at least. Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah.
Same thing.
And so at that point, Moses and Aaron and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, go up to Mount Hor. And there, it's like a transfer of the vestments that takes place.
It's interesting, how that's done. And it's obviously, again, affirmed by the Lord, so you know that this priesthood would continue for some time as a way in which God would come to his people, and that he would make his will and his ways and his word known to them through the priests. And he's going to do that for a period of time, but eventually, of course, we know that that won't happen.
And then Aaron dies, and the last verse of the chapter, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days.
It's interesting. They wept for him. They recognized, of course, his importance, too. I suppose they came to love him. Mm-hmm. And my guess is that even though Moses said these disparaging things about the people, that they still held him in high regard, and that they just realize now that things are probably going to change very shortly, and that it is going to happen, of course, when we come to the end of Moses' life.
Yeah. Well, again, next week when we meet again, and I won't be here next week.
Okay.
We'll take care of those those elements later.
And that interesting thing that comes up with the brass serpent. And this will be a really fascinating one, because it has all sorts of New Testament implications.
Well, this is all the time we have today for Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you can do us the favor of mentioning the podcast to your family and friends. Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we receive through God's Word, especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of the Scripture. Don't forget to visit the webpage, www.concordiabible.org, to find ways that you can support the Concordia Bible Institute and see other events that are taking place. And until we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.